In our study this morning, we're continuing in the book of Acts, and I hope that you share my enthusiasm, I really do, in the study of the book of Acts. It's just filled with so much information to help us to know what the early church was and what the apostles and New Testament characters did in the preaching of the gospel to establish churches in various areas of the world. And keeping in mind that as we study the book of Acts, we're simply reading about some of the acts of some of the apostles. But God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has recorded for us the events necessary for us to know what they did, so that we can preach what they preached, and that local churches can be established, function, work just exactly like what we read in the New Testament. And the book of Acts forms a skeleton outline for the history of the church for first century times, and we can attach or hang the epistles on that skeleton as we read a little bit further through the book of Acts. And we're going to do that as we progress. I appreciate your interest in this, and I hope that the things that we have to say will be helpful to increase your efforts and mine in the preaching of the gospel to those who are not Christians. In Acts chapter 8, we're studying about how that those who were persecuted went abroad preaching the gospel. We've seen that as a result of the preaching of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, the saints are being persecuted. The apostles have been imprisoned in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then we saw that Stephen was put to death in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 8, we're introduced to the young man Saul, who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. He was consenting, the text tells us, to his death. And it would appear that he became a ringleader in the persecution against the church in Jerusalem and Judea, and even spreading to Damascus, as we'll talk about in the next chapter. But as we read concerning that persecution, those who were persecuted were scattered abroad, and wherever they went preaching the word. Now, I want to suggest to you, brethren, that that sets forth something that indicates their zeal and their enthusiasm, a pattern, if you please, for the preaching of the gospel. We note that as we've been studying in the 8th chapter, we've talked about the conversion of the Samaritans. We've talked about the conversion of a specific Samaritan, Simon the sorcerer. And now we're talking about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we've learned a lot about him, as to who he was, what his motives were in coming to Jerusalem. Very honorable man, very religious, sincere man, but he needed the gospel. And what we know is that Philip joined himself to the chariot and asked him, "Do you understand what you read?" And he said, "How can I except someone guide me?" And he invited Philip to come and sit with him and study the Bible with him. Of course, he was studying from the Old Testament text of Isaiah chapter 53. Sometimes we're bashful about initiating a discussion about religious matters. A friend of mine, Grover Stevens, many years ago, Donnie, you know Brother Stevens, was with him on one occasion for breakfast, and we were sitting down at a donut shop, and I know that surprises you, but there were a group of fellows that were there from the community. And he asked one of them, he said, "Just where do you go to worship? Where do you go to church?" Now, he didn't know that man from Adam. But the man found out that he was a preacher, and then here we go. The conversation began. "Where do you go to church?" And it was a rather interesting discussion. "Well, why do you go there? What do you believe?" And so forth and so on. And here we go into a Bible discussion. Sometimes one needs somewhat of an icebreaker, like the question. Do you understand what you're reading? You ever see somebody that's reading the Bible? And just walk over to them and say, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I thought that would be a rather interesting approach. And it certainly is a scriptural one. Some of the coffee shops that no doubt some of you go to, I've been there and see folks reading the Bible. Maybe we need to take courage and go up to the person and say something to that effect. But what we're suggesting is, here is Philip, who started a conversation about spiritual things. And as he continued in that discussion, obviously in preaching to him Jesus, he preached to him the need of the Savior, that Jesus is the Christ. I had someone ask me recently in this congregation, how do you convince somebody that they are lost? Well, now, that's a good question. It's more difficult to teach somebody that they need to be saved when they don't realize that they're lost. And I made the suggestion, the proposition in that study, in our study last week, we talked about that just briefly, begin a Bible study. Just study the Bible. You can begin in Genesis 1:1. Start reading and studying what it said. It's just amazing what a study of the Bible brings up in a discussion. People see, here's what the Bible says, and I've got a question about this. Now here we go. And so, study the Bible with people. Don't be bashful about doing that. And explain what the plan of salvation is. It's evident that that's what Philip did when he preached to him Jesus. How is it that the man knew anything about being baptized? Well, you see Philip, in preaching Jesus to him, had preached the need of this man to be saved and what he needed to do in order to be saved. And also preached the urgency of this. Frankly, I am critical of myself. It seems that I take too long to get to the point of the urgency of what needs to be done. It's easy to get bogged down, Randy. You and I have talked about this, son. It's easy to get bogged down in very interesting details that we're studying with somebody that really aren't relevant to their understanding of what to do to be a Christian, what to do to be saved. Now, it's fascinating, Richard, for us to go back and talk about the angel coming upon the army of Sennacherib and 185,000 of them waking up dead. That's just incredibly interesting. But what does that have to do with teaching somebody you're lost and you need the gospel? It is an interesting fact in history, and there are many such interesting facts upon which lessons can be taught and gained. But we don't want to spend so much time on some of those kind of details that we neglect the urgency of someone obeying the gospel. When you read of Ananias preaching to Saul in Acts chapter 22, we're going to read about this in our next chapter study, in chapter 8. We'll discuss chapter 22 and chapter 26. But they reached a point in the discussion where Ananias simply said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Sometimes that question just has to be asked to focus the attention on the urgency of your need to obey the gospel.
And what's difficult is discerning the difference between somebody who's ready and somebody who still really hasn't been taught yet.
That's true. That's very true. And it's very difficult, especially when you don't really know the person. You're not the one that has been engaged in the study with the individual. Claire?
When you talk about the urgency, I will always remember the date that I felt that. We were coming home from some sister on the freeway, and I had my hair rollers. And I was thinking, suddenly I said, "I've got to be baptized now." And he said, "What?" Anyway, we went home. He called the Rosemond congregation where we were attending. Because I had my hair in the rollers and everything. They got some people together and baptized my hair in rollers.
Well, sure. You know, I've been in folks' homes before when we had Bible studies and they reached the conclusion I need to be baptized and didn't want to come to the church building. They had a swimming pool in the backyard. Let's do it right here, right now. Now, that's what needs to be done to understand the urgency of doing this. And we see that indicated with the conversion of this eunuch in Acts chapter 8. See, here is water. What doth hinder me? Let's do this right now. What hinders me? Now, I'll tell you, when you've got somebody that understands they're lost, and they understand here's the answer, here's the remedy, here's the solution to this, you don't have to browbeat them into the water. They see the urgency. Let's do something about this. Now, that raises some interesting questions about Philip and the kind of teacher I have on the board, what kind of preacher, but you could easily use the word teacher. What kind of teacher was Philip? Now, I think this is something worthy of our consideration. I've got some specific preachers identified on the board. That is, specific denominational groups. Philip was not a Baptist preacher. Well, how do you know he wasn't? Well, in the Baptist Church Manual, Hiscock's manual, it says, it is most likely that in the apostolic age when there was but one Lord, one faith, notice the word was, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church, and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges, a full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. Anybody in this assembly this morning disagree with that statement? All right, you would disagree with this part about it being different. You would disagree with this part about when there was but one Lord. But when he comes down here to this part about baptism, that the baptism of a convert by that very act constitutes him a member of the church, there's not a one of you that would differ with that. You understand that? You understand the role of baptism, but that's not what Hiscox teaches, and that's not what Baptist churches teach about being baptized presently, because they now say, now it's different. Now what's different about it? What made it different? Well, you see, Philip didn't know anything about that. So he wasn't a Baptist preacher. He didn't know anything had changed since the Lord had instituted the command to go make disciples and baptize them. Randy? That's right. Man made it different. That's right. Now, Philip was not a holiness or Pentecostal preacher. Well, how do we know that? When you read what they say about salvation in their articles of faith, it says, we believe that the Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire is obtainable by a definite act of appropriating faith on the part of the fully cleansed believer, and the initial evidence of the reception of this experience is speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. Now, the baptism that they're talking about is what? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit baptism. And the evidence of that then, that you're saved, is you can speak in tongues as the Spirit gave you utterance. Now question, did Philip say anything like that to this man? Well see, he wasn't a holiness preacher then, was he? He wasn't a Methodist preacher. Well how do we know that? The Methodist church discipline says, wherefore that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Well, now, question. When you go back to this Ethiopian eunuch and he asks the question of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other? And Philip preached unto him Jesus. Now, when he asked the question, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Understanding the urgency of that, does this eunuch already have now the understanding that he's among the saved because he believes? Well, no. But you see, that's what the Methodist church teaches.
If he didn't have that understanding, he would have said, well, come back with me to my home. We'll call the family. We'll get a cake.
We'll have a celebration. Yeah, already among the saved. Now, I want to suggest to you that Philip was simply a gospel preacher. He was just teaching what the Lord said teach. And we can do that too. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You want to see how simple that is? Baptize someone one time. We were talking about these very things. In fact, preaching on them. And this young fellow came to the front. He had his palm pilot where he had written on his hand. And he had written this passage, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And he had written on his hand, Acts 2, verse 38. Just wrote it back there. And when he came to the front, he sat down and he said, Mary, I've been thinking about that. I haven't done that. I need to be baptized. Now I want to ask you, is it really that simple? Is it that simple? Yeah. Yeah, right?
It's simple and yet profound because it's, you know, being baptized is easy. Somebody dumps you water. It's the belief. You've got to get somebody who believes.
Here's what this says.
Yeah.
I hadn't done that. I believe what that says, and I need to comply with it.
You didn't believe.
He did.
He believed the Old Testament. He believed what Isaiah said about Jesus. And he believed what he was taught. That's what that's talking about.
That's right. Yeah. Now I've got to do something about that.
Yeah.
And that's what the Lord said. Go make disciples. Go teach all nations. Baptizing them. Well, right away we know that Philip was not one that was interested in baptizing babies. He's interested in baptizing folks that have an understanding. He's interested in whether or not this eunuch understands. Now, why did Philip baptize him? And that in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first, beginning in Jerusalem. What was this message that Philip preached when he preached Christ? It wasn't that the eunuch was already saved, but he preached the message to him that he needed to be saved. He needed the remission of sins. That message first began to be preached in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 38, that was the commission of the Lord that he gave unto the apostles in Luke chapter 24. Now, again, I say, and I say this probably too frequently, but isn't that simple? We want to make simple things so difficult. But what did this do to the eunuch? What did it make him? Now, we might say, well, it didn't make him a Baptist. It didn't make him a Methodist. It didn't make him a Holiness Pentecostal fellow. It didn't make him a Mormon. It didn't make him a Jehovah's Witness. Well, we can just go right down the line. But what did it make him?
Christian.
It made him a Christian. It made him one among the saved. Now, when you read in Acts chapter 8, the work of Philip, when he went to Samaria and he preached the gospel there in the city of Samaria, they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. What did they become? Well, they became Christians. Isn't that simple? Simon also himself believed in being baptized. We're studying this morning in Acts chapter 8. So if you'd find a Bible, there should be one in the pew right in front of you. We're studying Acts chapter 8 about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we're talking about what Philip did to teach that man what he needed to do to be saved. Another thing that we want to note that the eunuch became, when he went down into the water and he was baptized, he came up out of the water, the text tells us, and he went on his way rejoicing. Well, why did he have occasion to rejoice? What had his being baptized into Christ made him? Made him a new creature. A new creature. Randy, you read the board, didn't you? Made him saved. He's different from what he was, and that he's forgiven of his sins. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a fascinating text, one. I just can't separate myself from that word. A wonderful text. As the writer is talking about these and what they have become. I want to call your attention to it. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constrained us, because we thus judged that one died for all. Therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." Now here's a change of direction, a change of life. You no longer live for yourself, but you live for him who died and rose for you. Now in verse 17, "Wherefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new." Now this Ethiopian eunuch, what was he? He was a sinner. He was a sinner. He was a devoutly religious man. He traveled over 1,000 miles one way to the city of Jerusalem to worship God. But he was not in Christ. He's lost. Now, what has he become? He's become a new creature. What made him new? Obeying the gospel. What about obeying the gospel makes him a new man?
His sins are forgiven. He's baptized into Christ.
All right, his sins are forgiven, baptized into Christ. Buried with Christ. Now, you know I'm going to ask you the passage that teaches that. He's buried with Christ. Romans 6:4. That's right. He's buried with Christ, and just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also ye are raised to walk a new life. Here's a man who's a Christian. The old things are past. The sin is gone. Now he's a man who is in Christ. He's among the saved. Now, identifying this man as being among the saved helps us also to understand some things that contributed to that. He is now redeemed. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every one of them in Christ. Not a single spiritual blessing that's not found in Christ. All of them in Christ. Now, understanding that, if you'll drop down into the text to verse 6 and 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, we learn that we receive the benefits of His grace in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. And then in Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Notice that He makes these two equivalent. We have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, what does it mean to be redeemed? We sing that song, I have been redeemed. I'm redeemed, redeemed. What's that mean?
Bought back.
Bought back. That's right. We've been bought back. Now, that word, it makes a fascinating study, but the word itself implies two things. Number one, in order to be bought back, what has to happen, Randy? Well, yeah, but to be bought back, Bruce is hitting on the point of one. You've got a purchase price. A purchase price. If you buy something, you go to the store and you pay for it, don't you? A purchase price is involved in being bought back. Now, what's the purchase price? The blood of Christ. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6. He said, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. The blood of Christ is what bought us. Now, this word redeem involves another element. It involves the actual deliverance. Let me ask you, you ever buy something, let's say, at Home Depot or Lowe's or someplace, and you look at it back here in the display area, and you go up to pay for it, and then somebody brings it up to you, or perhaps they walk it to the front with you, and when you pay for it, now they give it to you. Well, isn't it yours the moment you pay for it? Why don't you have it in your hand the exact moment that the price has been paid? Well, perhaps that's a crude illustration, but when we think of the application of it to redemption, the price has been paid, the blood of Christ. But not everybody's a new creature. How you reconcile that? Not everybody's saved. How you reconcile that? Didn't Christ pay the price for everybody? But not everybody's saved. This element of deliverance is a part of redemption. There's a point at which you receive that which is purchased. And it's not just simply at the point the purchase price was paid. When Jesus died for all, but yet we read that not everybody's saved. You can read that in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Well, if everybody's not saved, then wherein lies the problem? Jesus died to pay the price for everybody. Why is everybody not saved?
The promise is for those who love God.
True, true. You can tell I'm fishing for something.
Just conditional.
A condition, yeah. I'm looking for something here.
It's that one example you gave about, I'm going to give you my car. All you have to do is come up here and get the keys. But if nobody comes up and gets the keys, they can't get the car.
Exactly. Exactly. The deliverance is conditioned. And when you meet the conditions, then the deliverance is provided. We're redeemed. And this union, he had met the condition. He had occasion to rejoin. Bruce and Don.
But that's the only thing that's on the shelf.
Well, that's true.
Yeah.
That's the only thing that's offered, isn't it?
Yeah.
Your salvation.
Yeah.
And it has to be through His blood.
That's right. That's the price that's paid. That's right. That's right. The only way. And that's just exactly how you want to state that when you're talking with somebody. You're baptized into His death, and that's where you receive the benefits of His death. I don't know of any other way to reach that. When we read Romans 6, 3 and 4, that's just simply what it says. We're baptized into His death, raised to walk a new life. Question, did the new life, even with the union, did He have occasion to rejoice that His sins were forgiven? Did He have occasion to rejoice being a new creature before He was buried and raised in the waters of baptism? No. After. Not before. He's a new creature. Yes. David?
I just brought a question in my mind, which I think most of us here know the answer. But the question is, if
Well, that opens a whole other subject regarding closed communion. Some religious groups practice what they call closed communion. But we know that Jesus set the Lord's Supper in the kingdom. We can read that in Matthew 26 through verse 28. The Lord's Supper is set in the kingdom. He said, I will take this anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And if one is not a citizen in the kingdom, then he doesn't have communion with the Lord. He doesn't have communion with the Father. That doesn't mean that we're going to smack his hands when the unleavened bread is passed and the fruit of the vine is passed. But the element of observing the Lord's Supper is absent if one is not in the kingdom. You have to be a citizen to reap the benefits of citizenship. And that's where we are on that. But when we look at this Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, look at your Bible, if you will. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 39, it says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. What's he become? Well, he's become a man who's saved. He's become a new creature. He has become one who is redeemed. He's bought with the blood of Christ. And he's entered into a new relationship. And I think that's crucial. In 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2 it is, in verse 5, Peter said, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see that thought again in verse 9. But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Does that include this eunuch? You've come out of this relationship and now you've entered into this one. You're a new creature. You are redeemed. You've entered into a new relationship. Well, what does that entail? You have become what? Part of the family of God. Yes. A part of the family of God. Now, how did he get to be a part of the family of God? Galatians 3. Richard, what does it say? Verse 26.
Galatians 3, 26.
And 7. For ye are all sons of... Trying to prime the pump here.
Look at that. All sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ and put on Christ.
Or what they become? For as many of you are sons of God or children of God. Some translations indicate. You are children of God. Sons of God. When did they become such? When they were baptized into Christ. Isn't that simple? And here's a man who has become a son of God, entering into a new relationship. We saw here when he was baptized into Christ, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, told Nicodemus that you did that or you will do that when you are born anew, when you enter into the kingdom. That's how you enter into the kingdom. Born of water and of the Spirit. What does it mean to be born of the water and of the Spirit? By one Spirit, you're baptized into Christ. All right. And part of the kingdom of God. You've been baptized into the kingdom of Christ. Citizenship in the kingdom. Again, we talked about Nicodemus, and you mentioned, Bruce, those who are citizens in the kingdom. The passage Ephesians 2 is what came to mind. The family of God. Here were those who were outside the family, and now they're a part of it. And Richard, you started to answer this question, or answered it a while ago. What has this eunuch become? He's become a Christian. That's what he becomes. He became a Christian. And we need to underscore that. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, first time that the word Christian is used in reference to those who are disciples. Very first time the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, here's my question. Though the word Christian has not yet been used, isn't that what this man became? Yeah, he became a Christian. He was baptized into Christ. Just like those in Acts chapter 11. So we've got a pattern evolving here regarding how to teach somebody that's lost. And I think you can see that. And I'm persuaded that it's very helpful. This pattern that we've been talking about as one fellow said, it passed twice under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. Once when Philip preached it, as it's recorded here in the events, the history, and then when Luke recorded it by inspiration, we see that this becomes then the pattern. So the gospel spread throughout Samaria, and then as far as Ethiopia. And where was Ethiopia?
Way down south
in Africa. That's right. South from Jerusalem. Way down there in Africa, about 1,000 miles away. Now somebody raises the question about this eunuch. Was he a member of the Lord's church? He sure was. He was. Did the Lord add him to his church just like he did those in Acts 2? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Now, when we see others, such as Saul of Tarsus, when he was baptized into Christ, the text tells us that he essayed to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem. This eunuch, is he at this point a part of any local church?
No.
No, not yet. Not a local church in Ethiopia to be a part of. But when he goes and preaches, he can establish one. But he's a member of the Lord's church. He's a part of the saved, the redeemed, those who are new creatures. Bruce?
Well, even though, when Philip comes upon the Ethiopian eunuch, we know that he went to worship. So, we can't perceive, it doesn't say that he was a Jew, but we can't perceive that he was doing what the Jews were doing.
Yeah, some have suggested, well, this man was a Jew, or some have suggested he was a proselyte. I don't know.
So now he has left that faith.
He has.
And now he has entered into Christ.
That's right. Yeah. He's left what it was. As devout and religious as he was, he's left that behind. He's become a Christian. Okay. All right. The power of the gospel worked, didn't it? In Acts chapter 8, it worked in Samaria. It worked with this Ethiopian eunuch to overcome the deceit of Simon the sorcerer. Covetousness, unbelief, and ignorance of those in Samaria. And even this eunuch who did not know who Jesus is the prophet speaking of himself, or is he speaking of some other? Now, do you believe that the gospel has that same power today? I think we've forgotten that, brethren. Just to be honest, I think sometimes we've forgotten that the power is not in you, the power is not in your supreme abilities. The power is in the gospel. And so when we suggest, if there's somebody that you know that you want to go to heaven, you realize they're lost. Sit down and have a Bible study with them. Begin somewhere, but study the Bible. The beginning is always a good place. You discover a lot of things in terms of application when you just begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, worksheets. If you do not have a worksheet on Acts chapter 8, I think I still have some on the front pew up here, and Randy would just be delighted as punch to be sure that you have one. If you'd raise your hand, I'm sure that he would, with smiling face, provide you with a copy of the questions. Right? All right. What I've asked you to do in this portion of the review sheets, and keep in mind, this is not intended to reteach the whole 8th chapter unless you have a question about something. But in these review sheets, and especially in this portion of the summary, I'm not asking for you to tell me a paragraph about the paragraph. I'm not asking you to read to me the text. What I'm asking you to do is to have read the text, and in one sentence, just one sentence, you boil down what's in that paragraph so that you can tell what it is. To summarize it, verses 1 through 3. Richard, what's in that?
Persecution of the church by Saul begins.
Yes, yes, yes. Verses 4 through 8. James?
Fellow preaching in Samaria.
All right, church scattered. Verses 9 through 13. What's there, Chris?
That's the conversion of those who believed.
All right, where?
Including Simon
in Samaria. That's right. Verses 14 through 24. What's in that paragraph, Lynn?
That's where Simon the sorcerer sins and tries to buy the Holy Spirit, the ability of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's right. Acts 8:25. What's in that short paragraph?
Peter
Bruce?
Paul continued the word of God, and Pentecost preaching the gospel of Jerusalem spread all the way to Samaria.
Okay, now we got too much information. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 25. What happened in verse 25?
Preaching continues in Samaria.
By who? Peter and John. That's very important to that paragraph because of their unique relationship to Samaria. Philip's already there. He's been preaching in Samaria. But Peter and John came down from Jerusalem when they heard that the Samaritans had received the gospel. Why? Carolyn?
Can you say that?
No, ma'am, I sure can't. Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to Samaria. When Philip has been there for some time preaching the gospel, why did Peter and John come down?
So that they would be able to impart gifts.
All right. To impart these spiritual gifts. Now that's what we see in verse 25. Peter and John return to Jerusalem. I read my notes incorrectly, Bruce. Verse 26 through 40, what's in that paragraph? That's right. Philip's preaching and baptizes the eunuch. Now, when we identify the people, I'm not interested when we come across the word Saul. Somebody said, well, he became the Apostle Paul. I already know that. What I want to know is what happened in this chapter. When we look at Saul in this chapter, Sarah, who was he? He sure was. And what did he do in that chapter? He did. Awful, awful things. The devout men that are mentioned in this chapter. Richard?
They're the members of the church in Jerusalem that buried Stephen.
They did. And Philip in this chapter. David Skinner, what did he do? Philip.
Chapter
8. Acts chapter 8. And?
Baptized.
Yes, and? Where else did he preach? Samaria. He preached in Samaria, and he preached to the eunuch. Simon, in this chapter. What Simon is this, Randy?
This is Simon the sorcerer.
Yes?
He believed, baptized, and was saved, and then fell away.
All right, now, I want to make mention of something while we're talking about that, because when you study with someone who believes the doctrine of once saved, always saved, that is, once you have been forgiven of past sins, you can never so sin in such a way as to be lost, you're going to cite this as an example of one who was. And the response that is usually heard is, well, Simon wasn't really saved. He wasn't really a believer. Now, respond to that.
Mark 16:16.
Saved. Yeah.
According to Acts chapter 8, verse 22, or verse 21, Peter said to him, you have no part or portion of this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that, Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Right. So he was lost again.
All right. Here's a man who's saved. Now he's lost.
And then he says, I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Right. I don't think anybody who's in the bondage of iniquity is going to heaven.
Not hardly, no. Well, the American Standard Translation, I think maybe the King James Translation, I don't think the New American Standard, maybe the New King James also, I don't recall, uses the word also. Simon also himself believed. The New American Standard uses a different word, even
Simon
so.
Himself.
Even Simon himself. So whatever the Samaritans did, Simon is included in that. Now, if we come away by saying, well, Simon wasn't really saved, what about the Samaritans?
They weren't either,
because he did the same thing they did. But yet we know from verse 12 that many of the Samaritans believed and were baptized. They were saved, as the passage you read. And Peter and John in this, I'm sorry, Claire?
Wasn't Simon really sorry? Didn't he say, pray to the Lord?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
He repented.
Yeah, so he was saved.
Yeah. Yeah, after he repented from his sin. Yeah, and that's key too, because that helps us to see how someone who is a Christian, who messes up, who commits sin, can now turn from that and enjoy salvation by the blood of Christ. Of course, Simon was not told when Peter told him to repent of this thy wickedness. He was not told that he needed to be baptized again. He was told to repent. He'd already been baptized. He needed to repent of what he had done and ask God's forgiveness.
The New King James says Simon himself also.
Also, yeah. That word is key because it helps us to see that he's included in what the Samaritans did. Whatever they did, he did. And if we conclude that he was not among the saved, then we have to conclude that neither were the Samaritans.
Well, it also sets the pattern for the rest of us because none of us are perfect after we're baptized. So, when you sin, after you've been saved, you still need to repent.
Yes.
You can't just go on living in the sin that you're doing and say, well, my ticket's punched, I'm already saved, I can do whatever I want.
Yes. Yes.
Which is pretty much denominational teaching.
Simon was told to repent and pray God that the thought of your heart shall be forgiven you. He's in need of forgiveness, and in order to obtain that, he needed to repent and pray that he would be forgiven. The Ethiopian eunuch, James, in this chapter.
Well, he was on his way from
Jerusalem.
From Jerusalem by Gaza, and that's when he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and the Holy Spirit sent Philip to go preach to him, and he ultimately became a Christian.
All right, very good, very good. Yes.
We skipped over Peter and John.
I did. Did I skip Peter and John? Well, I'm sorry. Tell me about Peter and John, Carolyn.
They were the
apostles.
Reach up there and smack it.
The church in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had been preached to. They sent Peter and John so that they might receive the Holy Spirit.
All right, now that's key. I'm glad you brought that to my attention that I skipped that. It's key that Peter and John came. Here's Philip there. He can perform miracles. Why didn't he give the ability to the Samaritans?
Not being an apostle, he doesn't have the ability to impart gifts of the Holy Spirit.
All right. Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hand. Now we've got another illustration of that.
Verse 18.
Okay, verse 18. Yes, Acts 8, verse 18. We've got another illustration of an apostle laying his hands on folks in order that they might receive spiritual gifts. Can you tell me who and where? Paul in Acts 19 laid his hands on the Ephesians that were the disciples of John, and they received the spiritual gifts. Identify the places. The places. Jerusalem, very quickly. All right, this is where Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was persecuting the church, and the brethren were scattered. Judea and Samaria.
Very close to Jerusalem, the disciples fled to and they continued preaching.
All right. The Lord said that the apostles will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So what we're reading about is the spreading of the gospel. Those in Jerusalem, as we read in Acts 2 through 7, before they are scattered, where have they come from? From everywhere. Acts 2 tells us that these devout Jews have come from essentially every nation under the earth, or in the earth. And then when we talk about Gaza, what can you tell me about Gaza? All right, this is on the way back to Ethiopia, a deserted place. Azotus.
About 20 miles north of Gaza, where Philip went preaching.
All right, this is where he found him. Caesarea.
That's where Philip ended up. About 40 miles north of Azotus.
That's where he ended up. Now, I want to take just a moment to note that. We don't read about Philip in the Scriptures from here to way down the history in Acts chapter 21. Now, it's, I think, very crucial to note the circumstance. We'll talk more about it when we get to Acts 21. But Philip, in Acts 21, evidently has been in Caesarea for this amount of time. How long has passed? About 20 years. Yeah, about 20 years have passed from now to Acts 21. And what happens in Acts 9?
Philip watches the seal be stolen.
All right. Seven. But what happens in Acts 9? Saul of Tarsus is converted. What's Saul do with Philip's buddy over here?
He held the coast while the others stoned him.
They stoned Stephen to death, and no doubt Philip was very privy to that. And now here, 20 years down the pike in Acts 21, Philip is living with his daughters in the city of Samaria.
Caesarea.
And he has company.
He's the host then to Paul. And that's
Paul outside the door.
Quite evident of forgiveness.
Yeah. Saul of Tarsus has now become the Apostle Paul. He's been preaching for a lengthy period of time, and he comes to the house of Philip. And Philip entertains him. He's his guest. As it were. So that's very important. Questions. Number one, who was consenting to Stephen's death? Very quickly, James?
Saul.
Number one, A, what does this teach about God's grace and forgiveness toward those who will obey Him?
God's willing to forgive the chiefest of sinners upon His repentance.
The chiefest, Paul said, about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Number two, what problem then arose in the church and how did this affect the church in Jerusalem? Great persecution in the church. All right. The saints are scattered. Number three, what is revealed about the work of Saul? Juan, what's revealed about the work of Saul?
That he was very zealous in his persecution of the church.
He sure was. I think Sarah quoted the text. He laid waste. That's an awful thing to say, but that's what he did. He laid waste. Acts 22 tells us that he made havoc of it. He sought everything he could do to destroy it. And then number three, where's that there? When you compare, that don't belong there. Number four, how was the zeal of those who went to Jerusalem demonstrated? You think they really believed what they were taught?
No.
Yeah. Being persecuted in Jerusalem, being scattered because of the persecution, they took the message right along with them. Then number five, what preacher is mentioned and where did he preach? Philip preached in Samaria. Yes. Number six, what did he preach and what was his preaching effective? He preached what?
Christ.
And was his preaching effective? Very much so. Very much so. Now, when you compare these two verses, what conclusion must be drawn?
Truth.
All right, you've got to preach the truth. To preach Christ and to preach the will of Christ, one and the same thing. Okay? All right, we've got to stop there. I appreciate so much your interest and participation.